Right, please turn to Galatians chapter 1, verse 7, and Galatians chapter 5, verse 10. We'll have to squint between the two as we begin our course of eight lectures on this wonderful little letter of the Apostle Paul's. Galatians 1, 7, starting one third in. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion. Chapter 5, verse 10. Again, the second sentence. The one, here it's singular, obviously was a leader or powerful personality involved, as well as a large group of people. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Well, I think that's a good place to start our Bible expositions on Galatians. Here are young, energetic churches, in effect, new church plants. And it was exciting just now to hear of someone who only last Sunday sent out a group to plant a new church. That's something that's happening so much today, for which we thank God. So church planting is very much in the news now, as it was then, and Paul is writing to young, new, energetic congregations. However, they've been thrown into confusion. Literally, the word is they've been disturbed and they've been unsettled. You know the difference between the problems of death and the problems of life. Many people, when they go to a dead church as the pastor, face the problems of death, which is how to keep the roof on, how to keep the church heated because there's no money and so on. Those are pretty grim problems to have to face. But you also know that once new life has come back to a congregation, problems don't cease. The problems of life can be as demanding as the problems of death. And I think that's what we have here in the Galatian churches. And one particular problem of life is that young Christians tend to listen to anybody, especially if they're enthusiastic and zealous. And the Galatian Christians were listening not only to the Apostle Paul, but as we're going to go on to see, some other missionaries who were extremely zealous in their opinions and in their missionary enthusiasm. Now, this business of being thrown into confusion seemed to me to be a good place for us to start our lectures this morning. It may ring a few bells this autumn. We shall discover, obviously, in a book like Galatians, you will probably discover more than I shall discover as you go on to preach it and to apply it, you'll find many areas of application in these eight lectures. Many will have to do with old problems. I mean, for example, Roman Catholicism. I do think still that Galatians is the very best New Testament answer to the perversions of the Christian gospel that you find in the Roman Catholic Church. Obviously, Luther's epistle to the Galatians, his commentary, is full of that because the medieval church had such great power. We want to make many other applications quite apart from that, though that is one of them, an old problem. But we shall find new problems, too, that we shall be able to deal with because of Galatians. No doubt there are many new problems ahead of us. But I think, for example, the Toronto blessing, the questions that are in many people's minds, is it true, is it false, is it neutral, what is it? And what we shall find is that this amazing epistle speaks directly to the confusions of the living churches, the living evangelical churches today, just as clearly as it spoke to the confusion of the churches yesterday and in Luther's time. And when I say directly, I mean directly, not obliquely and not in an unintended sense, but straightforwardly and unequivocally, we shall find this letter will speak to the confusions in the living churches to which we belong. Not much point in shooting at the dying or dead churches and their confusions. We shall be looking at the confusions we're familiar with ourselves. And that, of course, is just to say that the exposition of Holy Scripture always discovers that God's word is contemporary. We won't have to work very hard building a bridge between Galatians and our contemporary churches today, here in this country and wider afield. Now, a word about my method. You may have been rather shocked at getting straight into the letter because you know that I love to waggle on the first tee. So a word about my method, though I'm going to try to give up waggling for Lent because I know how pestilential it is. I'm going to assume no knowledge of the one-hour lecture I gave at the Evangelical Ministry Assembly. I'm going to go over some of that material again this morning by way of foundations. But of course, when one's talking to ministers and church workers, Bible teachers, I shall assume a great deal of knowledge of Galatians, which I won't necessarily go over again. I'm aware that the Cornhill training course is here this morning, and some of them may not have that background knowledge, so I'll try and balance it by taking for granted things that I think don't need to be repeated, but also sometimes making some basic definitions that do need to be said in the present situation. My aim in the course of these 8 lectures will be to cover every section of the letter, the Lord helping me, but not to cover the book verse by verse. That's not what I'm going to do. There are good reasons for this. One of them very practical. There are 123 verses and 480 minutes ahead of us. Now only 475. And if you have a computer with you, you can work that out, that it means just less than 4 minutes per verse. And that would be a terrible scramble. But more important than that, there are, of course, snags to verse-by-verse exposition. I know there are some people who think that's the only way you can be a Bible expositor, just starting at the beginning and going through to the end. And it is certainly one way of disciplining oneself not to miss anything. But actually, we are bound to organize the material if we want to get to the message of any New Testament letter. It's not enough simply to gather all the material together. We do have to organize it. That's one of the disciplines of being a speaker, isn't it? We have a mass of material. We must put it into some kind of shape, governed, of course, by the book itself. And if we don't do that, it's all too easy to fail to see the wood for the trees. I want to use my own language. I want to crack the code of Galatians. And it seems to me there are some fine, scholarly, grammatical commentators who fail to do this. They're excellent in giving us every detail about the words and where they come from and what they mean in their historical setting and so on. But they never get to that work which is essential for the preacher. Remember, the commentator and the preacher are quite different. We've actually got to a stage where we don't need many more commentators by scholarly people on lots of these books of the New Testament, but we do need preachers of them. I've had to read so many books on Galatians, I'd like to have a moratorium. I'd love all Christian scholars to drop Galatians for at least 5 years, because as far as the background and the Greek and the grammar and everything, we really do need all that we need to know. But the church doesn't know it. What we need is those who will take this material and order it and see how it applies to today and then preach it. Well, as I've already hinted, I've labored long over the books that have been written on Galatians. There has been an outpouring of books on Galatians in the last 2 or 3 years. It may not seem, to those of you who are scholarly, it may not seem that I've read most of them, but then I easily forget what I read. But I want to assure you that I have read the most radical of the books on Galatians, which are in the van of giving the new look to Galatians, and namely those by Professor Dunn, his 2 books. And I went through most of that material with CTC last year, and I want to apologize for any old CT students. It really was rather an agony. Now, I'm not going to do that again. I'm not going to tell you why I don't believe certain commentators. We simply don't have time for that. But I just wanted you to know that I have read what they have to say, and I have been shaken by some things they have to say. I've had to look at the book afresh because of what they've had to say. As it happens, my view in the end is a fairly old-fashioned one. Obviously, acceptance with God, justification, is a major theme of this letter to the Galatians. But equally important is acceptance of one another. If Christ has accepted us, then we must learn to accept one another. That, incidentally, goes to the heart of PT and Evangelical Ministry Assembly and the fellowship that we have today. In the end, a Bible teacher must make some decisions. I won't carry you over all the details. Some of the details are fiercely debated. Whole monographs are written about them. But I do hope, maybe this is optimistic, that I'll carry you with me with regard to the overall message of this letter. I'm going to discipline myself not to do a lot of quotations. I'm in fact going to use only 2 books to quote from. The first is going to be Richard Longnecker and the Word series, a very uneven series, by the way, like all series, aren't they? Young ministers and students like the CTC students need to learn not to buy a whole series because it looks pretty in your bookcase. This comes from a reasonably good home, but some of the Word series are shockers in my view, but some are very good. And Richard Longnecker on Galatians is, to my mind, the best buy at the moment, even though it is very expensive. The other book that I'm going to quote from is C.K. Barrett, this little book, with the wonderful title, Freedom and Obligation. And if you wanted an overall title for these eight lectures, that wouldn't be a bad one. The freedom of the gospel which is threatened by obligation, as we shall go on to see. I shall feel free to use Richard Longnecker and quote from him without being accused of excessive plagiarism, such as we've read about in the papers this morning. Since I did come to him last of all, I rather was sad about that because he would have saved me so much work. But at least I'd made up my own mind by the time I came to Longnecker, and it was an enormous relief to find some confirmation of what I'd come to discover for myself and a clarity where I was still quite a bit foggy myself. What then is the apostolic call that sounds through Galatians? We shall find that in chapter 5, verse 1. The apostolic call, which will sound out at the end of our eight lectures, is chapter 5, verse 1b. Here it is. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Let's say right at the beginning to one another that we're not being academic merely this morning, are we? When I read those words, I'm not reading them so that we may just study them and say how interesting that he said them then. I'm actually saying them to you in the name of the Lord. It's a message to you as well as a message that will come through you. I'm saying to you in the Lord's name, stand firm and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery, because if you don't understand the message of this book, it's very likely you will be burdened again by a yoke of slavery before you finish your work in ministry. So we're not just looking at this as in a test tube. This is obviously a message for us all. That's the difference, isn't it, between scholarly commentating in lectures and a session where we are actually proclaiming the message to one another. And why do we have to stand firm? Why is it necessary for the apostle to call us to stand firm? Well, because, 5:1a, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Christ came into this world to save sinners, yes, but he came to set us free. That's what that means. And thank God he has set you free, set many in your congregations free. Stand firm that you don't go back into slavery. Biblical religion, as you well know, is the story of slaves set free, slaves redeemed. The very first book my mother read to us children was a book of Old Testament stories called From Slavery to Freedom. It wasn't until years later that I discovered the meaning of this glorious reality in Christ and not just in Old Testament Bible stories. How is it possible that the redeemed of the Lord, the liberated slave, would ever want to return to bondage? Is that conceivable? Unfortunately, it is, especially with young, gullible congregations like these. This is the meaning of the letter to the Galatians. It's written to young churches, recent church plants, and by and large, the life in evangelicalism is young today, isn't it? It's not only young, it's immature. It's not only immature, it is confused. So we can be sure this letter speaks to us. Let's read about this, first of all, in chapter 4, verses 8 to 11. I think I said something about this in the EMA lecture, and I want to start there again this time. Under the heading, Paul's Concern for the Galatians. Some of these headings in the NIV are excellent. Let me read about his concern in these three or four verses. Chapter 4, verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, that is, when you were pagans, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how characteristically New Testament that is, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You're observing special days, months, seasons, and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. The Galatians, I may disappoint you by saying that I'm going to say nothing about their geographical location, whether they're north, south, east, or west. The Galatians had been pagans, of course. Therefore, their gods, in inverted commas, had no real existence. They may have been worshipping demons, we know that from 1 Corinthians, but they were not worshipping deities. And such a religion is always one of slavery. It turns its devotees into serfs, as all religious history testifies. It puts a yoke on one's shoulders, and it calls upon one to carry heavy burdens. And it's very likely that that's what Jesus was referring to in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, when he called upon those who were heavy laden and burdened to come to him, because unlike with the Pharisees, his burden was light, his yoke was easy. So verse 8, I think, makes it plain that the Galatians come out of total ignorance, out of a pagan religion where there is no ultimate reality. Verse 9, but now, very characteristic of Paul, delightfully Pauline, but now you know God, or rather unknown of him. Now to know God, of course, again, is not a matter of doing a theological course for a year successfully. To know God in this language, in this terminology, is to have an experience of God. You have come to experience God. In that sense, you've come to know him as a reality. Or rather, to be known by him. My choice is evidence of God's prior choice. I quote from Richard Longnecker. God and his people are set out in terms of God's initiative and mankind's response. Relationship with God does not have its basis in man's seeking, which is mysticism, or doing, which is legalism, or knowing, which is Gnosticism. But it originates with God himself and is carried on always by divine grace. I'll read the middle of that again because I think it's very telling. And of the three, mysticism, legalism, and Gnosticism, the threat today is, I think, along the lines of Gnosticism. Relationship with God does not have its basis in man seeking mysticism or doing legalism or knowing Gnosticism, but it originates with God himself. And because sometimes we read Galatians simply in terms of the problem of legalism, we don't see its application to these other areas as well. Now, how can it be that these people are turning back to paganism? That seems to be impossible. It's a remarkable phrase, isn't it? You are turning back. It's, in the New Testament, a technical vocabulary and is used equally for religious conversion or religious apostasy. It's used for religious conversion in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. Don't bother to turn, I'll just read it. They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That is to turn round, to turn from paganism to God, to turn back to God in repentance and faith. But the same phrase is used in 2 Peter chapter 2, 21 to speak of religious apostasy. In that really puzzling passage, 2 Peter 2:21, it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred commandment that was passed on to them. He goes on to say in that remarkable chapter, of them the proverbs are true, a dog returns to its vomit and a pig that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. It really does seem incredible that anybody who's once been redeemed and set free would want to go back, doesn't it, to the mud and wallow in it again. We must therefore ask the question, to what are they turning back? And there we get a shock, because it is described as weak and beggarly principles, and I think we have to link that with verse 10, the observation, the obligations, if you like it, of days, months, seasons, and years. Now, you would be surprised, at least some of you know this well, but those who haven't read through the literature will be surprised that pages can be written on the phrase in verse 10, because it's not absolutely accurate of Jewish obligations and observances in the Torah. However, I think we can be certain that that's what he's talking about, focused, of course, and symbolized by the rite of circumcision, which is going to come before us so often in these letters. I think we can be certain that these observances he's referring to have to do with the Jewish cultic calendar. But it's better to go with a man called Betts, who is a commentator on Galatians, and say that they're intended here to be illustrative rather than accurate. That is, it is illustrative in Paul's writing, almost dashed off as he writes, as, quote, typical behavior of religiously scrupulous people. Typical behavior of the religiously scrupulous. Now, I must be talking to some people in this church this morning who were once, before their conversion, religiously scrupulous people. You may have been brought up in more Catholic circles. You may have been brought up in very legalistic circles. And you will know that it's typical of very religious people to be dominated by this kind of observance and the necessity for it, to be absolutely scrupulous about tithe and cumin. So we look at the question in 9c. Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? Now, the extraordinary word there, of course, is the word again, because these Galatians never had been enslaved to the Jewish cultic observances. How can Paul say, do you want to be captured by these all over again, when they've never been captured by them in the first place? Well, to cut a long story short, it seems that Paul has lumped together pre-Christian religious experience of Jewish Christians with pre-Christian religious experience of Gentile pagans, realizing that qualitatively there's an enormous difference, but also making it clear that now that God's Son has come, both are empty of any ultimate spiritual reality that they may claim to have had. And since this is a very important point, I'm going to quote from here more than I'm going to quote for the rest of the morning. Here is Longnecker. Beyond question, Paul's lumping of Judaism and paganism together in such manner is radical in the extreme. No Judaizer would ever have accepted such a characterization of Torah observance, nor would those in Galatia who acceded to their message. By accepting circumcision and the observance of the Torah, or part of it, as we shall go on to see, they had no thought of returning to paganism. No, such a move, that is the move being pressed upon them by the Jewish Christian missionaries, such a move, they believe, would bring them closer to perfection in their Christian lives. In fact, they might even have thought that obedience to the Jewish laws was their only real protection against the ethical perversions associated with their former paganism. For Paul, however, whatever leads one away from self-reliance on Christ, whether based on good intentions or depraved desires, is sub-Christian and therefore to be condemned. Now, fuller, and I think actually better, is C.K. Barrett, and he puts it in all its starkness in two quotations. Knowing God, known by God, the Galatians have escaped. Is it conceivable that they should now propose to return to the state from which they have recently emerged? This rhetorical question and the positive implication that lies behind it are one of the most remarkable statements in the whole of the Pauline corpus. The Galatians, he implies, are going back to their old pagan life under the rule of the destiny in the stars. That may be questionable, we'll come on to that. But they were not returning to pagan life. They were, some of them, submitting to the argument that they should accept circumcision and other regulations of the Jewish Torah. This, according to Paul, was a return to paganism, an extraordinary proposition to come from a Jew who in earlier days had surpassed all his contemporaries in enthusiasm for the ancestral religion. Indeed, so extraordinary you may find it hard to believe. I think I'll leave the other quotation out for the moment. We might come back to that. Let me now finish this particular section by reading 4:12-20. I plead with you, brothers, become like me. That is, Paul is now living like a Gentile Christian. For I became like you. You have done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. What has happened to all your joy? I can testify that, if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us, so that you may be zealous for them. 'Tis fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, and not just when I am with you, my dear children, for whom I am with you in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. How I wish I could be with you now, and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you." Summarize, therefore, thus for. Paul warns his church plants that they are turning back from God and a true experience of God. That is confirmed by chapter 1, verse 6, when he says they're not only turning from the gospel, but they're turning from the grace of God himself. That's the first thing. Secondly, this is not how the Galatians were seeing it. They wanted now to be under the law, chapter 4, verse 21, and they had been convinced by the new missionaries that that was a way of progress and advance. Hard on the heels of Paul's missionary journeys came these Jewish Christian missions, pointing out the royal road to Christian perfection and a superior spirituality, to be found by attention to those things that God had laid down in Old Testament days to keep his people from the attractions of paganism around them. Thirdly, this inevitably involved the agitators in loosening the Galatians from their loyalty to Paul and capturing it for themselves, chapter 4, verse 17. And thus Paul, whom they loved at the beginning, how they loved him, they now saw as an enemy. Does that not ring true? It may have been your experience. Now seen as an enemy by those that you led to Christ and whom once loved you. In short, they now desire to go beyond Paul. Yet he sees this not simply as disloyalty to himself, but to Christ. And one of the things that we're going to notice about Paul here is his selflessness. In saying that they'd been captured by these new teachers for loyalty to them, he does not say, "Oh, how I long that you might have your loyalty to me restored." What does he say? He says, "I long that Christ might be formed in you." That's a tremendous thing, isn't it? I remember when I first did youth work, asking Christ to attract the young people who were far away from God, to attract them to me that I might attract them to God. That's essential, that second clause, isn't it? Once we forget that and we ask that people may be attracted to us and to our church per se, then we're walking the wrong road. Paul does not do this. He doesn't say, "You once loved me and I want you to love me again." He says, "I want Christ to be formed in you. I want you to grow up." Compare verse 12, incidentally, of that remarkable paragraph with chapter 2, verse 12, where he uses similar language. Sorry, 2 verse 14, I mean, don't I? "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" So even Peter was living like a Gentile, as Paul was, and that'll be interesting when we come to that next week. So Paul, who had been a Jew of the Jews, now lived like a Gentile Christian, yet they are now being ambitious to live like a Jewish Christian. How ironic it all was, and how heartbreaking for Paul. Now, it's important at this moment, I think, to examine these basic principles more carefully. You may have found it difficult to believe what Paul says in verse 9 and 10, these weak and miserable principles. I want to go to the root of them and say that it's not just Jewish. And we find that in the paragraph beginning at chapter 4, verse 1. What I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, though he owns the whole estate. Here he's talking about the Old Testament times. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also when we were children, that is, we Jews, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. I think that's very helpful. In fact, I think it's one of the most important clues in the letter. Don't let's worry too much about verse 10 at the moment, the basic principles showing themselves in days and months and seasons and years, in other words, in religious scrupulosity. They are basically principles of the world. And with this in mind, I want to look at the beginning and end of Galatians to get a kind of overview of the letter. It's always a profitable exercise with Paul to look at his beginning and end, and it's a favorite ploy of mine, as some of you know. So let's go a bit to the beginning, chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, and then to the end, to the epilogue, in a moment, chapter 6, verse 14. And we'll see that this has got a lot to do with this matter of the basic principles of the world. We have an extended beginning and an extended end in Galatians, and both of them are eloquent for any student of this book. Verse 3, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. Now you'll notice that this greeting centers on the cross, and that's very characteristic of Galatians. Galatians does this. It's astonishing in its Christocentricity and also in the central interest of Paul in Christ dying for me. I think I won't go on with that just at the moment, except to tell you that there's a splendid chapter in John Stott's book, The Cross of Christ, which is entitled Conclusion, and then entitled Seven Affirmations in the Letter to the Galatians, in which he talks about the seven references to the cross. But what I want you to see at the moment in verse 4 is what we are rescued from. Christianity is obviously a rescue religion, and you could think immediately of a number of things we're said to be rescued from in the New Testament, not least from the wrath of God. But what he says at the beginning of this letter is that we are rescued from this world, this present evil age. Now compare that with his words in the epilogue, chapter 6, verse 14. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So what has been the consequence of the cross of Christ for the Apostle Paul? Well, the simple answer in this letter, and it's very important to get this straight, is that he and those who have received the gospel have been delivered from this world, this age, whether it's a new age or an old age. And what precisely in this world is Paul redeemed from? And the answer to that, of course, is this world's religions, its religious systems. If you know a lot of the writing of the early brethren, you'll know that they wax eloquently on this if you ploughed your way through J and D. What a copious writer he was, and how very difficult he often is to read, isn't he? I remember when I once struggled with him. But one of the things the early brethren are always talking about is the religious systems of this world and how they want to come out from them in an attempt not to be part of them. Now, whether that experiment was successful or not, I must leave you to decide. But certainly we do have to come out of the religious systems of this world in principle. So what is Paul's religion if he can be said to have had a religion? Well, it is a person, of course. It is a person, Christ, and Christ crucified. That's the meaning, isn't it? Or the heart of the meaning of chapter 2, verse 20, which we shall come to later and which we know so well. The heart of the Christian message is Christ in me, the Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ who died for me and Christ who lives in me. Paul never gets beyond that. That is his religion. Now, perhaps it will help us to come to terms with the language of Galatians if we see the constant reiteration of the idea of the new creation. Chapter 6, verse 15. Having said that the world has been crucified to him and him to the world, he says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. I don't preach for it, I don't preach against it. Neither of these mean anything at all. What counts is a new creation. So he's not preaching circumcision, but he's not preaching a course of anti-circumcision. How easy it is to do that. And we know that in his practice he circumcised Timothy, Acts 16:3, but he did not circumcise Titus, chapter 2, verse 3, despite some modern commentators. Such symbols of circumcision may be culturally relevant, they may be evangelistically helpful, and then Paul will do it, as long as it does not contradict a theological principle. It is never necessitated spiritually. Another way of putting this is chapter 5, verse 6. I love this. If you want to know what Paul's religion is, here it is. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts, what is the only thing that counts? Faith expressing itself through love. What is Paul's religion? Objectively, it is Christ crucified and Christ living in me. But if I want to ask him what is it in terms of practical daily living on Monday morning, he says it is faith living by love. And that's the only thing that counts. Being an Anglican or a Presbyterian, a Baptist, or from the Brethren, or whatever it is, doesn't count at all with Paul. What counts is the new creation. And that's why, of course, we can never be ardent denominationalists. That's why we recognize that the older denominations tend always back to worldliness, pressed into conformity into this evil age. That's why we don't feel at home in them very often. You see, Christ has set me free to fasten on Christ for me, Christ in me, faith working by love, and then comes the denomination and lays further obligations upon me, just like the Jewish Christians in the first century. And, I mean, you know, the Roman Catholic one is such an obvious one that I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but it is very similar because Roman Catholicism is a Jewish form of Christianity. What obligation do they lay upon the young convert? Why, temple, priest, and sacrifice. Well, that's the Old Testament, isn't it? So they say, if you want to be a full and complete believer, it's not enough to say faith working by love. You must add these obligations of temple, sacrifice, and priest. What, however, is so extraordinary in this letter, and will need much more elucidation as we go on, is that Paul can reckon the traditions of his forefathers, which obviously did come from God, as being now part of this world. Actually, in this section, in chapter 4, 1 to 7, he calls it a time of childhood and immaturity. But he even dares to say in verses 1 and 2 that in a measure it was a time of slavery. Now, I don't think I need to say to you that that's a very risky thing to say. He's opening himself here to very real misunderstanding. It seems at one level as though he's handing over the whole of the Old Testament, the whole of the way of life of his forefathers to his opponents, and that he will have none of it. And undoubtedly, that's what some of his opponents were claiming. Their claim was that Christian living must be loyal to what God has said before Christ as well as with Christ, if you were to call yourself a son of Abraham. They undoubtedly felt that Paul was sweeping away everything that they had treasured and that he had treasured. And it's for this reason, as we shall see next week, that Paul must recapture the Old Testament for the authentic Christian gospel. Incidentally, what we are meant to be doing too, and which some of our theologians don't seem to have caught up with yet. And that will start at chapter 3, verse 6, won't it? Consider Abraham. A very, very important section. When that section begins, Paul says, you think I'm careless of the past? You think I'm careless of Jewish traditions, do you? Let me tell you that I'm a believer in the past, if you understand it rightly. That the gospel and justification by faith are as old as Abraham. I'm saying nothing new. I'm not starting out de novo. I'm building on that past, but in the right way. And later on in the book, as you know, in a most brilliant stroke, and it was Alistair Campbell who first drew my attention to this in some lectures he gave us some years ago, in a brilliant stroke in chapter 4 and verse 22, he tells us about this matter of sons of Abraham, that actually Abraham had two sons. And when you start claiming that you're a son of Abraham, you must be very careful to know what you mean. Which line do you come in, the son of the slave or the son of the free man? That's a devastating point, and we'll come to that later. So then, what is Paul's religion? Always remembering that religion is hardly a biblical word at all. Remember how Karl Barth reacted so strongly to the history of religion school which in early years of this century had reduced Christianity to a mere specimen of the worldwide phenomenon of religion. For Karl Barth, religion always meant human piety, human self-justification, as it still does. For pagan Galatians, well, we've already had one answer, faith expressing itself in love. It's closest, perhaps, to the heart of Pauline Christianity in Galatians to look at the marvellous little sentence in chapter 1:16. Verse 15. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man. Many of the commentators point out the little phrase, Christ alone, solus Christus, as being the heart of Galatians. Christ is sufficient, Christ is all. I think that is right. He is the key to our acceptance with God, and he's the key to our acceptance of one another. Chapter 3, 26 to 29. Here's just a typical example of the way Christ is at the center of all his thought. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Then you are Israel. And not only is Christ absolutely central in that paragraph, but says the little word all. There's a great ecclesiology in the letter to the Galatians. The Jewish Christians believed that they were promoting a proper ecclesiology by bringing people back to submission to the Jerusalem church. But Paul is setting men free to a true ecclesiology, which we're going to discover for ourselves in this session of lectures. And here it all is. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That is it. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. You are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then everything is yours. But notice there it is Christ and his cross in which Paul glories. He speaks here in chapter 1:16 of Christ in me. It's an experience of God in Christ in my heart, if you like. Christ in us by his Holy Spirit. And I want to make something quite plain at this moment. It is quite impossible in Galatians to separate Christ and the Spirit. Since this has been regularly done by evangelicals for the last 25 years, we might as well get it sorted out, this term, once and for all. Come back with me to chapter 4. I'm sorry, this is a little bit of this first lecture. Normally I should be going through a long passage, but I just wanted to give an introduction in this first lecture. Come back to this to see how impossible it is to divide between the Son and the Spirit. I'll read verses 4 onwards of chapter 4. They were in slavery. They were children. They were under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to deliver those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. We come to Galatians to get our rights, don't we? And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son, and since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Now, there is no subsequence here. There's no doctrine of subsequence. Because verse 6 follows after verse 4, it does not mean an experience of the Spirit follows an experience of the Son, and that you can divide between the two. If that were so, you would have to wait for a second initiation into the Spirit before you could cry out, Abba, Father, and know that you belong to the family of God. No, Galatians is absolutely unequivocal that the sending of the Spirit is the sending of the Spirit of the Son. There's no distinction. God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. We can't have the Son without the Spirit of the Son. It's just to talk nonsense. So look at chapter 3, 1-3. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. That is the preaching of the gospel. I would like you to learn just one thing. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing that gospel of Christ crucified? Are you so foolish? Having begun with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Now, surely that language is very, very clear. They have begun the Christian life, therefore they have begun with the Spirit. You cannot be a Christian if you haven't begun with the Spirit. The astonishing thing about these Galatians is that under this new propaganda, they want to be under the law when they're already led by the Spirit. Now, I think one of the things I will try to do, incidentally, is to see these Jewish Christian missionaries in their best light. I think there's a tremendous danger when we're talking about false teaching, you know, just to make them out to be ogres and to blacken them. I'm going to try to show these Jewish Christian missionaries in their best light. Later on, we shall find that Paul sees right through them, as, for example, in chapter 6, verse 12 and 13, when he tells us about their motives. We are not able to do that, incidentally. That's why we need the inspired word of God to tell us what their motives were, because we can't do what Paul did. He can see their motives and their heart. So I want to look at them as best I can for what they are. I take them to be, in a measure, sincere. Incidentally, I don't take them to be easily defined. It's one of the things about false teachers in the New Testament letters. You can never be quite sure you've got them in your net. You can never define them absolutely, and I'm sure God intended that. I get very weary of the commentators who tell me that, oh, how we wish we knew more about these people. We don't have to know more about them than we're given in Scripture. Scripture is sufficient. What they mean is, we wish we could define them absolutely. Well, then they'd have no message for us. You see? What God wants us to do is look at these people without knowing exactly who they are and suddenly get a great shock realizing that we're looking at ourselves in the mirror. That's the point. The principles behind this false teaching are always reappearing in a slightly different dress. If I got a shock when I saw the students from the Cornhill training course this morning, it's because they put on a suit and a tie. So I had to ask their names all over again. Heresies will put on a suit and a tie at times, and sometimes not, so that we won't recognize them as being here. And I take it that these Jewish Christian missionaries, as I'm calling them at the moment, I take it that they were sincere. I take it that when they went to these churches in paganism, they were horrified by the situation in which these young Christians found themselves. They found themselves living in an appalling world, in an appalling society. How could they possibly remain pure? How could they possibly keep from idolatry in that society? It was almost practically and physically impossible. It's like me when I think of my friends' children. You know, I think to myself, well, we didn't face the temptations they face now. I don't know how I'd have grown up as a young Christian, faced with what many young Christians have to do today. I want to come to their rescue. I want to lay legalisms upon them to keep them pure. I don't want to because I know that's useless. I know that's not the way. So I'm going to assume that these Jewish Christians were horrified at the simplicity of Paul's gospel. They came in to fulfill it, to make it possible for these young Christians to live a Christian life in pagan society. And what does Paul say? All that they need is Christ. Chapter 2, verse 20. Let's come back to that as we finish this first lecture. There's more to this verse than what I'm going to say, but there isn't less. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. There is the whole gospel. Christ by his cross for our justification, Christ by his Spirit for our sanctification. Christ for me, Christ in me. Therefore, verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God in giving me so great a Christ for my justification and sanctification. For if righteousness could be finally attained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Turn your back on that gospel that was preached to you and saved you of Christ and his sufficiency. Turn to these more sophisticated additions that are preached to you today as essential for fullness of Christian life, and Christ might just as well not have died for you. Got that straight? Pretty devastating talk, isn't it? One of the things Galatians is going to do is to exalt the wonder of the gospel we have. It's when we begin to get tired of the gospel, to think it's samey, to imagine that somehow it is less than it really is. It's then that we're open, isn't it, to the missionaries who come following Paul. For they're always coming following Paul. Well, we'll leave that first lecture there. As I say, I apologize that we danced around rather more than we're going to do in the other lectures. When we meet after coffee, we're going to go straight through from chapter 1, verse 6 to chapter 1, verse 24. And then once you've got used to me, and I hope we're really going full speed, we're going to do the whole of chapter 2 and the whole of chapter 3 next week. So that means that you'll have to read and study it before we meet. Piers, will you help us?